Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
Genesis chapter 3. God in His mercy did not lay the blame of the curse upon Eve. You all know that. That was placed on Adam. But goodness sakes, you all know that who ate first? Well, Eve did. And she didn't come through that scot-free just because Adam was given the fault for the fall and the curse and all that. Eve also came under one of the judgments of God because of what she had done. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And of course, never forget, like I said in last program, even though women are on the same level ground with men in the body of Christ, yet in the overall umbrella of God's sovereignty, we have to constantly remember what took place in the beginning. All right, in verse 16 of Genesis 3, unto the woman, that is Eve, of course, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. See, now all the pain and so forth of children and birthing and so forth is because of this right here. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now that's the order of the sexes, as God laid it down at the very beginning, that man was to be the head of the woman, not that she was his slave or somebody to be walked on, as most cultures have made it. And I've always said, as long as I've been teaching, if there was anything that set the women free, it was Christianity. Because up until the advent of Paul's gospel of grace, the women of the world had no rights. They were never educated. They couldn't read. They were just simply chattel for the men. And Christianity has never permitted that. And so, as you women live in this age of grace, just count your blessings that you are in a period of God's timing, that under grace you do have these privileges. But God's sovereignty has demanded that women play the role of being subjected to the men in that order of the sexes. All right, now if you'll come back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 then, with that in mind, keep that in mind, that this isn't just Paul, it isn't just Les Feldick, this is the sovereign working of God. And so now he causes Paul to write, verse 12, but I permit not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. Now that's the secret in that verse, that they were not to be in a place of putting the men under their authority. The man was to maintain the place of authority, but that didn't mean that women couldn't function in other roles in the body of Christ. Now then, verse 13, Paul comes up with a reason, as I've just shown you from Genesis, why it is this way. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Now, you all know that Adam was on the scene a good while before he took Eve out of Adam, because remember, Adam even named all the creatures of creation before Eve appeared. And so, I don't know how long it was, but Adam was alone for a certain period of time. And so, Paul is using this as one of the sovereign reasons for men to be in the place of authority, because man was made first, and then Eve, and then the next one is in verse 14, Adam was not deceived. Eve was, which of course points up again, I think, an inherent weakness in the feminine makeup, that they probably don't have the aggressive stability of the man, and so forth. And all of these enter in to God's instructions to the Christian church, the body of Christ, and the function of the man and the woman in that environment. For Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and was in the transgression. In other words, she ate without realizing what she was doing. And we've covered all that long time ago in some of our previous programs. Then verse 15, nevertheless, notwithstanding, just because Eve was in the transgression, she certainly didn't lose the opportunity for salvation. And as we well know, women are saved just as well as men. And I think that I can clarify verse 15 a little bit. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved not by having children. Now, that is never the idea, even in the Greek. But rather, she too, like we men, is saved by that tremendous act of grace. And that was what? The childbearing. In other words, the coming of Christ in the flesh. And so it's by that act of God, whereby God himself in the person of Jesus Christ became flesh so that he could go the way of the cross, and that becomes the salvation for women as well as for the men. And then they're to continue in faith and love and holiness, and again with an attitude of sobriety is not as good a word as I think self-restraint, a shyness of some sort, that they're not abrasive. And again, I always like to come back to the historical settings of these letters of Paul, way back now in probably 63, 64 A.D., all these believers, with the exception of the Jewish element, had come from what kind of a background? Pagan, mythological idolatry. And that was the influence that had to be subjected. Now, in that pagan culture, then, never forget that immorality ran rampant, and that a good portion of the young women actually plied the trade of prostitution. In fact, I've read, you all know I love history, when the Roman armies marched, as they went on their campaigns all through the then known world, there were just about as many prostitutes following the army as there were soldiers. And so you have to realize that this was an impact that Paul had to confront. And so this is why he's constantly warning these women who had come out of that culture and were now in the body of Christ that they would totally separate themselves from that kind of an impression. I think that would help us. Because, see, the prostitutes were brazen. They had no shyness. They had no self-restraint. And they just only were concerned in what they could do to manage their own welfare. And so keep all these things in mind when you look at some of the things that Paul. Now, the same way as going to chapter 3. This was still a paramount reason for Paul writing, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, what he writes. Verse 1. And this is a true saying. Now, remember, the whole idea here is how to have that local church function in the midst of all this pagan idolatry on the one hand and Judaism on the other. And so this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop or a pastor, is the word we would use today, he desireth a good work. Now, I guess the first thing I should do is qualify the three words that Paul uses in Ephesians and here in Timothy and again in Titus, and that is the word bishop and elder and deacon. Now, an elder and a bishop were basically the same thing, but the bishop was the office, the position. The elder was the man. And then the deacon was the other segment of church officers who were to be, just like they were back in Acts chapter 6, the deacons in the early church were servants. They were more or less the men in the church who would take care of the needs of the people, not so much the spiritual, but the physical and the material. So you have two offices, even though we're using three terms, and so don't confuse that. A bishop and an elder were basically the same thing, and then you have the deacons. All right, so now let's move on. We're going to deal first with the office of the bishop or the elders. Now, it's interesting to note that they are never used in a singular term. There was never a singular elder or pastor in the early apostolic church. And that's why some denominations, even today, will not have just a single pastor. They use their elders, which are men in the congregation and so forth. And they're not all that far afield, just simply because they have broken with tradition. But whatever. Verse 2, a bishop or a pastor must be blameless. Well, that's understandable. This is all just plain common sense. It certainly wouldn't do to have a pastor who had a shady reputation. Why, the world would just scoff at that, and too often does. All right, so he must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Uh-oh, now I got to stop, don't I? Now, if I were kind to myself, I'd keep going, because there's a lot of controversy on this statement right here. What does this mean, the husband of one wife? Now, some denominations take the strict interpretation that a man who has been married and divorced and remarried has now been two wives. And so, consequently, he is no longer a valid candidate for the pastorate. On the other hand, like I've already said, in Paul's time, the people around the church were in abject paganism, and the marriage vows meant almost nothing. And so a lot of these people at the time of Paul may have had four, five, six, seven different wives. Divorced? Take another one. Divorced. Others may have had three, four at once. They practiced polygamy. And we've talked to missionary friends who have been under those same sort of circumstances in some of the more primitive tribes. Well, here you have a gentleman who has four or five wives. And he gets saved. And he comes in and he wants to be a part of the local church. Well, what's he going to do with all these extra wives when he realizes now, according to the Christian premises, he should only have one? Well, I'll tell you what, it's not an easy thing to settle. Because in those kind of cultures, if all of a sudden this man just simply drops three of those four wives and keeps the one, what are those three going to do to make a living? There's nothing out there for them. They're uneducated. There's no job market. Well, again, where do they end up? Prostitution. And so there's always this thing to be dealt with, that you have to use a lot of common sense. Now, of course, we have come almost full circle. Our society is rapidly becoming just as immoral and just as prone to marry and divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry as the pagans were. But you take all these things into perspective, and when I look at it, I just say this. A husband of one wife? Yes, that means he cannot be a polygamist. He cannot be a man, I do not think, who has divorced and remarried four or five different times. I think that would just automatically put a man out of the capabilities of being a pastor. Because man alive, if he can't get along with four or five different women, he won't be able to get along with a congregation. That's understandable. But on the other hand, I have seen, and I will agree, that if a man has been divorced and he's been saved, and then he and his wife as believers get married, I've seen them. They've become choice servants for the Lord, and I see nothing wrong with that. So I'm going to just simply leave it at this, that every situation has to be judged on its own merit. I'm in no position to say this and this is that, but always remembering the circumstances that Paul wrote, on the one hand, are beset with paganism and immorality, and on the other hand, realizing that the church is just getting its start. It's in the embryonic stage. And so all these things were set in place predominantly for those early days. Now, the other thing I would like to point out, when I read or study the letters that we call the pastoral letters, there is nothing, not one word in any of Paul's instructions that permitted the hierarchies that we see today. You don't find 15, 20, 50, or 100 denominations in Paul's writing, do you? You don't find a great church hierarchy in Paul's instructions. So all of this has come by virtue of men's idea and not from the instruction of Scripture. But I ran across, as I was getting ready for all this, for the last month, I guess, I ran across a verse that I had never really noticed before. and that is in 2 Timothy. And you might want to turn there, honey. In 2 Timothy, chapter 2, let's just start with verse 1. And we'll be hitting this again when we get to 2 Timothy, but this is something that just all of a sudden struck me. All through 1 Timothy and Titus, and those are the two that were written pretty much synonymously, or contemporaneously. They were written about the same time. And then 2 Timothy is written probably a year or two later when Paul is back in prison and will then be martyred. But here in 1 Timothy and Titus, he's writing all these instructions about how to behave in the local church, how to set up pastors and deacons and so forth. But now in this last pastoral letter, he makes a shocking statement. Maybe it isn't as shocking to you as it was to me. But in chapter 2, it's verse 2, but I'm going to read verse 1 as well. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me, that is, Paul's doctrines of grace, the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Not a word about pastors and deacons here. This is to be committed to faithful men, regardless of their station in the local church, evidently. And these men shall be able to teach others also. Kind of shocking, isn't it? That there is not a word in 2 Timothy about pastors and deacons in such an organization, but now the truth of Paul is to be committed to faithful men. Well, that's just something for you to chew on and think about, and we'll come to it again in a few weeks when we get to 2 Timothy. All right, now if you come back to 1 Timothy again, chapter 3, and so dealing with the men who are to head up these little congregations of believers fresh out of paganism. Never lose sight of that. I know I've repeated it and repeated it since we've been in Paul's letters, that all these believers were idolaters. They were immoral practitioners of the temples of the gods and goddesses. And so they had to make a stark distinction between now living under the Christian environment as over what they came out of. Consequently, then, it stands to reason, verse 2 again, a bishop or a pastor must be blameless, so that these pagans couldn't say, well, they're no different than we are. They had to show that they were now different. And so, consequently, he was to be the husband of one wife, not a polygamist, nor was he to be someone who had married and divorced and married and divorced umpteen times. He was a man who was vigilant, sober, good behavior, and then given to hospitality, and of course able to teach the word. After all, that's his role. Verse 3, in his everyday life, he was not to be a wine bibber. He was not to be given to wine. He was not to be a striker or someone who would involve himself in a physical brawl. He was not to be greedy of the term here is filthy lucre. I don't know that all of the manuscripts have that term, but nevertheless, he was not to be greedy for money, material things. But on the other side of the coin, he was to be patient, not a brawler, not covetous. In other words, he was not to be wrapped up in the things of this world, wanting first this and then that. Quite a condemnation, isn't it? Then verse 4. Right along with what I've always taught as the Jewish prerequisite for being a member of the Sanhedrin, how can you have any control or how can you give good advice to those around you who have family and kids and wives if you've never been there yourself? You know, how many times don't we hear of someone who has lost a child or a spouse? And we are so prone to say, oh, I know how you feel. Well, unless you've been there, you don't. And I prefer to use the word, I have empathy for those people, but I can't have true sympathy because I haven't been there. No, like I said, we just heard the loss of the husband of one of the families in one of my classes. Well, I can't call that wife and say, oh, I know how it must feel. No, I can't. I haven't been there. I've still got my spouse. And it's the same way with losing a child. So often we so glibly say, oh, I can just imagine what it's like. No, you can't. You can't imagine what it's like until you've actually been there yourself, see? And so this is what Paul is saying here. How can you be a pastor if you have never had the anxiety of raising teenagers or in the husband and wife relationship, which of course is something different for someone that has never entered in? So this is why he's laying down these prerequisites for a leader in the local church. One who ruleth well his own house, see? One who has obedient kids. One who gets along with his wife, see? And then he's got the reason in verse 5. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Which is the same kind of thing. You've got families. You've got children. You've got teenagers. You've got young marrieds. How can you deal with all those problems if you've never been there yourself? And so it's logical. It's just plain common sense. All right, verse 6. Not a good one. Not a novice. I had a young lad. I don't remember where he called from. I think it was down in Georgia. And I couldn't catch the drift what he was talking about. He was 10 years old and he thought he'd been called to preach. I said, forget it. Forget it. God doesn't use 10-year-olds to preach and to be a pastor, because that's being a novice. You have to have the experience. You have to have knowledge before God will use someone like that. And so here it is again in verse 6. Even the bishop, the pastor, was not to be a novice, not a beginner, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, to be a pastor took maturity. Then verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them who are without. That's common sense, isn't it? How far can a pastor get in his community if he doesn't have character? How much good can he do in a community if no one speaks well of him? Plain common sense. All right, so he must have a good report of them who are without, lest he fall into reproach. Now then, verse 8, likewise. In other words, even though they are in a little different role than the pastor, the deacons are in that same place of responsibility, and they're to be a same kind of a testimony as the bishops were. Because the outside world is looking in. And if the world looks and sees these church officers living no different than the world, then there's no testimony. They might as well put a lock on the church door. They're using it absolutely for no good whatsoever. All right, then verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith. That's that word that Paul likes to use with that whole body of revealed truth, the revelation of the mysteries, and they were to be held in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless, in other words, without reproach. And then also here again, here's where the wife comes into the picture. She is just as important in God's sight as the deacon himself, because she is his helpmeet. And so wives of deacons and pastors are to be the same type of a person above reproach, and they're to show that love and that faith that comes with the true child of God. All right, and then let's see. Verse 11 again. He describes the role of the woman who is a wife of a deacon. They're to be grave. Now, that doesn't mean they can't ever smile or laugh at a good joke, for goodness sakes. But they are not to be flippant. They're not to be that which does not demand respect. They're not to be slanderers. They're not to be gossipers. They're to be, again, sober and faithful in all things. So all these are just simply common sense requirements for church leadership.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.